And again, in, if I may say a third thing, in the Paradisitsam where we live, there's a quart d'heure vaudois, which means the quarter hour, according to the canton of Vaud where we live, which means come over and have a glass of wine. Now, shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we do come, and we do pray that our time together would indeed be helpful to each of us. We pray that in the things that we talk about, we may not be a hindrance to each other, but rather an encouragement and a joy. That we would feel free to live before your face, because the gospel does make us free. To know you, to enjoy you, to learn more about you, to adjust our lives, to not be set in a path that is once for all determined with finality. But you want us to live as the creatures that you have made, and we pray for the freedom of your spirit to hunger and thirst after a greater knowledge of yourself and an enjoyment of yourself in every area of our lives. A freedom from fear and from anxiety. A rejoicing that we are not left to our own devices or to our own imagination or to our own secondary securities, but rather we can enjoy you as finite creatures this day and tomorrow and each day of an eternal life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I had suggested last night that what characterizes our culture is a falling apart into the mere or more subjective elements of intense personhood, feelings, warmth of heart, and on the other hand, a mathematical orientation in so much of our society, which evaluates truth on the basis of statistics, the value of the person in terms of growth curves, all of life in terms of production and consumption, where the quality of life is actually a euphemism for the quantity of life, the quantity of things, the quantity of entertainments, the quantity of distractions, as well as a utilitarian concept of the quantity of useful experiences. But what marks our culture in both the Christian and the non-Christian parts, by and large, and increasingly more so, is precisely this divided view of truth. That we no longer have a world view. We either deny the validity of thought, the integrity of each person, by saying that these things that highlight the subjective element of each of us in our individuality are things that cannot be spoken about with validity or integration or integrity. And on the other hand, that the emphasis on the mathematical sciences to determine what is true does away with the need to consider each individual person and to consider our questions with seriousness, to consider the questions of value, of morality, of purpose, with integration into the givens of a created world. And I had said again that only within Christianity do you have a frame of reference in the Old and New Testament that gives a coherence to a perspective on life itself. And my reference to the three articles of the Confession was not intended to emphasize some form of confessionalism, where people say they believe all sorts of things because that's expected of them. After all, that's part of their confession. But rather that in the confessions itself is expressed an understanding of the early church and then again of the 16th century, the Reformation, that life is to encompass all of reality, and that within the biblical framework we do have a relationship between the affirmation of a definite creation that can be understood mathematically and the affirmation of a definite person, each of us created in the image of God, which can be seen to be in relationship to both that mathematical created universe as well as in the personal relationship among people and of each of us individually in relationship to the Creator and to the Son who gave his life for us. What we have there is a description of all of life, a place where I can be at home, a walled-in garden that does not threaten me as an individual, nor does it turn me into a search of privatized mysteries, but rather what I have is a circumferential statement of the reality that I inhabit as a human being. Now, as I pointed out, the danger of this divide itself, the reality of it as a dangerous phenomenon, is there both in the church and outside of the church. And when I want to speak to you today on the challenge of Christianity to our culture, it is indeed a challenge to reverse the trend and to integrate our subjective lives into the givens of a created universe, on one hand, as well as to show that in that created universe, the speech about values, about purpose, about direction is in no way a matter of private consideration, but rather has something to do with values that are anchored in who God is and what creation is all about. It is in this context that it seems to me we have to clearly understand that the emphasis on the subjective, me and myself, my relationship to God, my own value systems, my faith, my experiences with the risen Christ, and these things tend to alienate me from an objective reality that is there for scientific study. It emphasizes the self, but it lifts me right off the ground on which I am supposed to stand. It gives importance to me, but it tends to take away importance from the stream of human history and the study of culture and the study of human lives, of a human race of which I am a part. And likewise, the orientation to a mere mathematical understanding of the universe, the way we now have it in the field of natural science, alienates me from the capability to know anything about values and purpose and the why and wherefore of human existence. For in the Cartesian starting point, both realms are emphasized but without a relationship to each other. The subjective emphasis on doubt separates me from an objective reality. The objective emphasis on mathematical knowledge about the universe makes it impossible to speak of purpose, value, and direction. If Christianity is to say anything into that kind of a cultural dilemma which surrounds us, we have to go to the center, to the problem itself, and see whether in fact that which Cartesian thought has produced is a sufficient and accurate explanation, or whether in fact we must not look back to a more biblical perspective or any other perspective that would allow us to hold the two elements of relationship to reality and relationship to knowledge in terms of values in some kind of relationship to each other. Or whether in fact what modern man has done inside and outside of the church to create a tension, whether that is the norm. Now, when we emphasize here very much the validity of Christianity, I hope you understand from our introductory talk, or anything that you may have read about Labri, that we really feel to speak about historic Christianity is not a matter of a certain number of people being convinced of a certain belief system. It has nothing to do that we as individuals would feel more comfortable being Christians. We're not here basically to share with you an overwhelming bag of subjective experiences in the hope that somehow you become so envious that you would want to experience something similar. That's not the point. The point is a far more deeper consideration as individual human beings, that we sit under the same umbrella of reality, we have the same bag of questions, no matter whether we're Christians or not, no matter what worldview we embrace, or whether we're agnostic about any kind of worldview, and we start there where we are, finding ourselves constrained to be a part of that created universe, and finding ourselves to be constrained also to ask questions about values, orientation, right and wrong. For none of us is free from the burden to have to make value differentiations. We all praise, we all blame, we all complain when the situation isn't what we expected it to be. And we emphasize therein both a direct relationship as members of the human race to the reality of a created universe that is there in its mathematical precision, open to be investigated, but also that we are there as thinking human beings, with thought, with ideas, with minds that evaluate, that not merely record, but that have images of a better world or of a different world, maybe worse, that we wish to create by means of creative activity into the givens of the definite mathematical universe that surrounds us. Now, when we say that we are Christians, what we mean by it is not that we have found here some kind of a frame of reference which is personally satisfying, nor is it the way of least resistance, nor is it the way of a masochistic self-affirmation. But rather, it is a concern for what is the truth of the universe we live in? How can I hold the phenomenon of a mathematical universe and the phenomenon of a personal being in some relationship to each other, rather than in the tension that modern man affirms, having to do violence either to the material universe, as so many Christians do, by denying reason, sacrificing their body, having no concern for man as man, male and female in history, because their whole orientation is to be in heaven already, to sacrifice everything that is a part of the existence that deals with the here and now, on one hand, or to be a part of a culture which is not Christian at all, that sees man only as the carrier of social roles, as a quantitative spot on the statistics in society, where you do not matter unless you are a producer and a consumer, where you are one who provides and one who is given all sorts of entitlements in order to receive, and that's all. But the orientation in terms of law, practical humanity, caring concern, and so forth, finds no justification for the universe in which he who orients himself only along the outlines of mathematics finds his foundation is morally neutral. It just is. It raises no complaint, it utters no concern, it sheds no tear, and it lends you no ear to the complaint that you feel you have to utter as a human being. Now, as a Christian, we have a different conclusion, but not because we are Christians, but rather looking at the situation itself, we were forced to look at the questions that reality itself raises and come to conclude, necessarily so, not necessarily because we like it, but forced by all the evidence to believe that what the Bible speaks of the reality that surrounds us and of which we are a part is truly there, is accurate, is true. We begin with the existence of a personal God. We affirm the creation of a definite universe that expresses the rationality of God's own mind in its definiteness, in its shapes, in its increasing differentiation of there-ness of a mathematical universe. But we also affirm that the human being does not find his orientation in that mathematical universe, sort of as having been spat up from primordial slime into the complication through eons of time of that which makes up the human being. No, we have the uniqueness of being created as a work of art separate from everything else as thinkers. We are precisely not in the situation where we merely have bundled energy or complicated systems of brain circuitry, but rather where with all the energy we have, with all the capabilities of dominating a physical universe, we are correctly expressed in Rodin's statue of the thinker. Do you remember that? But it does well to know that that statue actually was made for the center section of a larger statue which was called La Porte de l'Enfer, the door, the gates to hell. And it is here where in the 19th century Rodin expresses so much the phenomenon of the 19th century man who has mastered nature, so he thought, through the Industrial Revolution, who has harnessed power and made it useful for human advance and productivity, and looking forward to an enlightened mankind, an educated common man, in whom all the goodness of the universe would be embedded, the imminence of God in the 19th century liberal theology, there's a little bit of God in each of us and it just awaits to come to full bloom, Remember, that was before World War I, when somehow the blossom didn't come to flower, but rather it turned out to be a monster. But here, Rodin makes a statue of the thinker, of a muscled person, the 19th century person with bundled energy about the mathematical universe, but he contemplates, what is the use of all this? What do I do with it all? I sit over the gates of hell into which all men will fall, and I do not know what answers there are. I have to think about reality and come to grips with the questions that that reality itself raises. If Christianity is to say anything to our culture, it must be based on the careful examination of the truth claims of the biblical statement or description of reality. I do not have to start with faith in God when I do not know who this God is and whether he is indeed credible. What I start with is the givens of a mathematical universe on one hand and the uniqueness of each person on the other. And I go out with that shopping list of questions and find what possible answers would satisfy the questions that reality itself raises. And it is here where we come across the Bible as a description of the reality, the affirmation of the questions, and the setting forth of the answers that are true, because they can be examined, because they tie in both with the material universe in the definiteness of God's creating a world with shape and form, on one hand, and on the other hand, the affirmation of the person as created in the image of God, not as a theological statement with a chapter, Genesis 1, and a verse, verse 26, 27, no, but rather with the affirmation of all of Scripture that God's concern is for the human being, male and female. He describes that we have been made particularly, uniquely, as image bearers. We are told that there's been a fall and that all that exists now is indeed of rotten perversion and abnormality. And that what we look forward to through the work of Christ is a hope of life, as Paul describes in 2 Timothy, or as Peter describes in 1 Peter. A hope of life that is a dealing with the abnormality, a removal of death, opening up a vision of death which is quite different from any kind of pantheistic embracing of all the particulars of life, or a Christian kind of reductionism of saying that whatever comes to pass is God's will. What the Bible tells us is something that can truly be a challenge to our culture in its divided emphasis, or to a faith which has nothing to do with reality, or to a reality which has nothing to do with values, answers, truthful integrity. I'd like to divide it up into three parts. First of all, the Bible allows me a proper relationship to reality. Against that subjective doubt which I placed into Descartes' lap yesterday, as the father so much of Western man's thinking in rebellion and rejection of a biblical worldview. As Christians, we have a basis for a proper view with reality. We know that it is a created universe. We know that there is thought behind it rather than chance. We know this not because we blindly believe it, but because there is no evidence in the natural universe surrounding us for randomness, chance. What we find is indeed the creation of a thoughtful artist, of somebody who deliberated and brought about what was in his mind. Now, when we speak of a proper relationship to reality, it is up to us to combat all those elements in our modern culture which alienate us from reality. Let me mention a few. The first would be the isolation of school, including tertiary education, from reality. The abstraction of so much of life. The emphasis that you are to specialize and spend all your life doing nothing but being in your specified field of educational concern. It's sort of like working for a big multinational company. I know one in the United States which emphasizes that indeed your first allegiance is to the company. Your second allegiance is to your wife. Or I know of a university where plant breeding is pushed with such strength and such conviction that the professors will say that mostly it is a place only for men. because a woman has other interests besides plant breeding. And she will not bear up under the strain of the emphasis of specialization, of an isolated concern for only a slice of life. I would say that indeed in our relationship to reality, we will understand more about reality if we break up that isolation into which our modern educational system has squished us. I don't say we have to go back to Luther's view of education, which was 2 hours a day of schooling and the rest an exploration of life itself. No, there's a lot that is to be gleaned from other people's insights, a gathering of understanding that is brought forth in the specialized courses dealing with a variety of the aspects of life. But we have to have a mentality of openness, for we are not interested merely to get ahead in a specific field which isolates us so much from the rest of the world that we do not know what we are learning except towards a degree. We have to break forth out of that into a wider, compassionate expression of a concern for reality itself. The school and the university, the way it emphasizes education these days, increasingly more gives you education only from like-minded people. You study in the context of peer groups. You eliminate something of the recognition of that which is human existence in real history, both the pain and the joy. There is secondly the tremendous pressure to comply with a group, to be overwhelmed by the majority opinion. It is intriguing that such words as the ones I mentioned yesterday of emancipation and democracy in our modern educational system have taken on quite a different meaning. Where democracy used to be, let us consult all voices because maybe we can learn something from everybody in order to be wiser about the decisions in front of us. Democracy in the modern Marxist ideology coming through the Frankfurt School of Neo-Marxism and the writings of a man like Habermas, democracy no longer means let us pool our information, which is always partial, so that we will come to a more wholesome understanding. Democracy means, why do you set up such a fuss to differ with us? Just come along and agree. Don't be undemocratic by raising an objection. And likewise, emancipation in the same school which is now practiced in primary education in England, Germany, in parts of Switzerland and in parts of France, in the Scandinavian countries, and undoubtedly in some elements also here in its relationship to Skinnerian behaviorism, what emancipation has come to mean is no longer you are a person and you matter as an individual. You have 2 feet on which to stand and a mind to use and sensitivities to be manifested. But rather emancipation means today we must get rid of any kind of notion that there is a carrying on of knowledge, that there is information inherited, that there are structures in society and in the given world. Emancipation means free yourself from all these things. That's wonderful. But what it also means is do as we do. You are an emancipated woman if you are a feminist. You're an emancipated child if you object to everything your parents say. You're an emancipated citizen if you do no longer believe that Christianity or any other religion has anything to say about life. In other words, it's the very opposite of freedom. It's a new form of slavery. It's the very opposite of intelligent questioning into the workings of the universe, dealing with the questions that life itself raises. It's rather do as we do, and it functions very much on the level of the particular classroom situation that a 10-year-old is taken out to present in a theatrical play form a tense situation, usually in the home scene. You try to be a mother, oh, Joanne, 10 years old, and you put your child to bed at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and let me see how you would cope with that situation. Or you try to be a pastor and talk about divorce and marriage, or talk about morality to the congregation. And then the class itself decides how well the case is presented in the group play by the individual student. In a system of belief that no longer believes that there is such a thing as truth, but rather that believes that truth is consensus, what everybody agrees to, and the way to arrive at truth is by dialogue, What 10-year-old is going to stand up on the foundations of a thought-out frame of reference against the overwhelming majority, which is a mathematical concept, of the class itself? Emancipation, free yourself from anything that you have inherited from your situation at home or that you've heard in any kind of other claims to authority, in fact leads to a bondage to the group and not the development of free human beings with a quality of thought, the encouragement to stand up and to oppose, to differ, to question with integrity. In a notion, in a country, in a culture such as ours, where we assume that the majority must be right because they have the power to legislate, I spoke of that yesterday, what do you have except the pressure to comply with a group, to submit to the majority, unless yourself have a good measure of integrity? You've been trained to be rebellious about all of life, to push out your elbows, to strengthen your shoulders, to stand up against all of history, because what you want to know is what is true, rather than how can you survive in a given cultural setting. But is it not also the case when you have a feminist purification of masculine literature, or when you have strengthening ties within the Christian church of a Christian purification of secular literature? Those tendencies do not lead to true emancipation and to a true pooling of information from no matter where it comes from for the sake of a clear understanding of what is truth, but rather leads to the pressure to comply with a group because you feel at home when others are of the same opinion. There's the pressure to specialize as a third element in the difficulty to arrive at a proper relationship to reality. And this is again so outside and inside of the Christian church. Sure, so much of our society evaluates people on the basis of their qualifications rather than a personal interview of how do you deal with life and what is your understanding of life. We walk around through life as a rating and qualificating game. We speak of job expectations, but we have very little understanding for that capability of an individual human being to deal with life's tensions and with the diversity of human situations. And we emphasize the same thing in the church when we say, when we publish books or when we speak about such things as, what are your gifts and how to use them? And if you have that gift, obviously I don't have it, because there is no church that has 6 arms and 25 feet. No, we each have our place, and we're each specialized in the gift that we have. And we trust each other to be good executor of the gifts that God has given us. And thus our concern is no longer for truth, it is only for expressing that particular little gift that we have been given. And we assume that that leads to a closer relationship to reality itself. I suggest it is the very opposite. For the danger is that indeed we individualize truth, and on the other hand, that it breeds a feeling that if I don't have a particular gift, I should not attempt to do anything in that area. It's not for me, it's for Joe. And what it leads to is really a falling apart in my relationship to reality, my relationship to life, because I'm no longer in any way concerned with a general fitting together of all the elements of that which make up life, truth, and human existence. A further element that makes it very difficult for many of us to touch reality is the size of our families, the mobility of our culture. We do not glean wisdom from the old. We do not laugh about their folly. We assume that we know everything that needs to be known because we have an education. We do not see that life is more than just 2 children that are 2 years or 3 years apart from each other, and that's all there is to it. Sort of the way it is now advocated that the woman would probably enjoy having children, but let's get over with it quickly. And I have my childbearing years, and then by the time they're 5, I put them away in daycare centers, and by the time they're 10, I really have given them my obligation. It feeds into the modern mentality that is expressed in modern legislation in European countries, that really the child is owned by the state, entrusted to the parents. But the parents have no obligation, have no privilege to see the children as their children, but they're only the carriers of responsibility towards the state, and the state legislates increasing infringement on the family relationships. We found in Lapri increasing problems in terms of having people stay with us, in the sense that people don't quite know what that means, because who is the us? The fact that we are a family of six people spanning various age groups and interest groups, etc., is a hardship for many people. They have no notion of what family is, that a child deserves to be taken seriously, that it has a right to a full life, ideas, time, concern, etc. The emphasis in our culture on small families alienates us from the possibility to be exposed to larger slices of reality with which I must come to grips. It fosters an idealism that is separate from reality. It assumes that life can be smooth and always perfect and manageable, instead of seeing that so much of human existence is a host of questions that need to be dealt with carefully across all of life. It sort of fosters the ideal of evolutionary thought that every person is always at the apex of what can be known. He always has the most of wisdom and the greatest of capabilities to deal with life. Larger families would block us in that idealism and would expose us to the limitations, but also to the joy and the benefits of being pooled together in groupings that can be an encouragement to each other in the right sense and a discouragement to all false idealism about man in history. A further element that hinders our relationship to reality is the fear of the use of the mind, the uncertainty concerning ideas, the drive to the engineering professions, and the leaving aside of the study of literature and human thought. It's sort of like somebody leaving the scene of an accident because he cannot see blood, or sort of avoiding it because in the area of the non-mathematical, in the area of ideas, we can be far less sure about our conclusions. There's a certain fear to take on a mental fight about what is true and what is false. So many people whom you ask why they study a particular field, as I know many of them, they choose the areas of the natural sciences because their question of values are never really raised. I can go all through that life without being challenged in my orientation. And likewise, so many people whom you ask why are you a Christian, which would be an interesting question sometimes to raise rather than always asking the question, why are you not a Christian, to somebody? Why are you a Christian? So often the reason given is because of something highly private which cannot be defended, or because it feels so good and here I have found real love in a human community. But not because I've wrestled through the ideas and I've been forced to concede on every point to the truth, to the good news, as Wim was saying, that there is a God there who loves me, who cares for me, who gives answers to the questions that are all of human existence, and who deals with me as an individual and orients me in the struggle of life, of human existence itself, along the lines of that which is true. And a fifth reason, or wherever I am, 2, 4, 6, the sixth reason why I have a difficult relationship to reality, it's because we've all grown up in a culture which increasingly assumes that all the benefits and all the blessings no longer come from God, but rather from the state, from the church. That everything around me owes me a good life. That if I go to university, of course, I'm owed a job that pays well. We've grown up in a culture that has filled itself with entitlements. And we have quite forgotten the historic overview of how recent it was that many of us struggled for the simple survival as human beings. We forget history. We have very little perspective of the span of human experiences and the difficulties of human existence. We assume that in fact somehow we can live as if the fall were not real, as if health were possible, and as if mental integration were indeed achievable by all. This is much of the ground for the peace movement in Europe, but is also much of the ground for that which goes on under the name of the Church, which assumes that if you are a Christian, all things will pan out marvelously. And you will have no more problem, your marriage will be all right, your mental illness will be healed, your loneliness will be satisfied, and you will in fact live as if heaven were already here. All these areas take us away from the recognition that we live in a real universe that raises questions, about which I must have a proper kind of inquisitive doubt, and which I must learn to deal with in light of its own demands, as well as in light of the biblical description of that reality to which I must expose myself. In other words, the first challenge is on the level that if I'm really a Christian, if I'm really a human being, if I really care for truth, I must learn to put my feet on the ground, to look into all areas of knowledge, to study history, to listen to human beings, and not only those in my own field, in order to be exposed to a larger realm of questions, to enjoy a larger framework of possible answers. The second challenge to our culture is to have a proper outlook on life itself, a proper theology, a proper philosophy, a proper framework of thought, and that is a difficult thing to create. For we live indeed in a culture in which both the liberal theologian as well as the pietistic theologian live as if they were the emperor without clothes. The liberal theologian presents a God who is totally other. And to make it more credible, we'll say it in Latin, totalita aliter. I mean, that has the ring of truth to it, don't you think? It is sort of what Wim was saying this morning, of the ring being passed on by the Father to the Son, and two copies being made which were so much alike the true ring that even the Father could not know which was the true ring. It is this, the intellectual frame of reference established in the Enlightenment, clarified in Kant's writing, and accepted by our culture as a whole, with very, very few exceptions, that rules our day, our thought forms, and that is that if there is a God, there is nothing definitive to be known by him. Now, we can dress that up in pretty words. We can say, after all, God speaks to the heart, meaning you have no notion of what he says to me. And also, I can get away with murder and feel peaceful about it, and you have no way to criticize that. Or, in fact, anything that comes my way which is of human concern is seen as an expression of God. So it is for conservative justice or for liberal explosive justice. It is indeed to fight for man, and it is to fight against man. It is to give alms to the insurgents, and it is to appease those that are in power. It can be used for any purpose, because the word God, revelation, Bible, any kind of information about God, is in its essence never direct. It is always indirect and personal. What Kant said is that if God is infinite, and we are finite, there's no possible way of coming to a direct understanding of the mind of God. More than that, that God himself is unable to communicate anything truthful about himself. For if God is infinite, that is, if he has no boundaries to his character, you can't even say that he has a character, then he cannot express that in language which is precisely the setting up of boundaries. For to say book is to differentiate, is to draw a boundary between this and everything else. It is to set apart, it is to clarify, it is to point out something in its characteristics against everything else, the characteristics of which are different. Now, if in fact God is infinite in this sense, it is true, there is no possible way to make any statement about God's character. And I would go a step further, there is no possible way to know whether there is a God. For all our thinking, then, is in the terms and categories of finiteness. And what you're left with is the word God and some practice of existentialism, that is to give meaning to your own existence by an act of your own assertive will. The will can be to murder or to love, to believe or not to believe. It has no content. It is up to you to define your existence. And whatever you come to define it as becomes your orientation. It is beyond control. It has nothing to do with reality. It is indeed a theology that does not touch the questions. It is to give shape to reality without a law, without direction, just out of your private will. It has no concern for history, for the human race, for things true or false. It is a theology that may hold your hand, that may liberate man, but it gives no answers. It is a degree of human compassion, but without orientation, and thus it may be hate, in what it pans out to be, even though it was intended to be compassion. It isn't indeed contentless verbiage. It is the glorification of the subjective mind and feeling. It is the affirmation of any kind of experience that you wish to have. And that is very much that which rules our modern outlook on all of life. However, the tragedy is that so much of what goes on under supposedly biblical standards in the church is of exactly the same essence. We get to the conclusion on a different path, but we come to the same conclusion. When we do not see that our faith, our orientation, our guidance, our "the Lord told me" kind of vocabulary must be anchored in a larger verifiable frame of reference that the Bible itself gives, I arrive at exactly the same kind of subjective existentialism when I confess that Christ is my Lord, but I do not stand under the absolute control of the Scriptures as the direct Word of God, or the absolute control of the definiteness of the universe that God has created and upon which God looked and said, "Behold, it is very good, and this is your place to live." Oh, what kookiness is presented under the name of Christianity that has nothing to do with actual human existence, a biblical understanding of man. We hide behind our theologizations. Now, that's not far-fetched. I have a book at home that's dedicated to the author's wife and to all his friends who love to theologize. It is the expression and affirmation of feeling, of experiences, of a new kind of group sensuality, of church families, of heart, of all these words that have the ring of warmth in it and of human relationships, but it are never open out in the reality of life itself, under the control of reason, under the control of God's word, under the control of sensible existence. The search for sensibility has been given up by the search for sensuality, the immediacy of feeling, the immediacy of experience. Now, against the mere mathematical and statistical studies of a universe that, according to Descartes' outline, can only be known truly in the areas in which mathematics speak, against that, we must not come up with a liberal theology which denies the possibility of knowledge of God philosophically and practically, and a pietistic kind of Christianity which does exactly the same thing. It denies the provability in any form whatsoever of the existence of God, the rationality of the Christian faith, the common sense of that which God describes for us and prescribes for us in human existence. It becomes an alienation from reality, an alienation from the mind, and in the end is an alienation from God, the God who has spoken, who has revealed himself in the context of real language, real grammar, information being given, a herald to proclaim the good news, the town crier of days gone by. Is it not exactly that which the Pharisees objected to when Christ came and stood among men and said, "The Father and I are one"? And the Pharisees said, "That's impossible." And Christ said, "But don't you realize that in the Old Testament, in many places, man created in the image of God is called God. Elohim is the word. Why? Well, because God's word carries communicative content from God describing who He is to the creature that is made in His own image and thus is capable of understanding the communication. There's a continuity of categories between God and the human creature. That is also what is a part of the image of God in man. Thus, those to whom the Word of God came, Jesus says in John chapter 10, are called gods. That isn't to affirm that God is in you. That isn't to say that you are the infinite creator. No. But it is to say that we are capable of understanding what God has communicated as being true to us because it is true to Him. And that changes our whole understanding of the infiniteness of God Himself. The infinity of God is precisely not the high and lofty otherness which is beyond description, impossible of communication in the liberal theological and philosophical proclamation of our day and age, but rather the God of the Bible is not so infinite. That's shocking, isn't it? But the God of the Bible is infinite in His characteristics. His love does not come to an end on Thursday morning. His truthfulness is not all of a sudden shattered by His telling a lie. There's no end to His mercy. It is infinite in every characteristic of God, but it is a characteristic and not a nebulous. God has a character. He differentiates. He has a personality. He thinks. He has ideas. Not all things are the same to Him. He objects to the fall, to death, to lies, to untruth, to inhumanity. He's grieved by suffering. It is not all part of an expression of the infinite oneness. It's that. And because He has a mind of His own, He is not infinite, so that you're left with silence, which is the modern philosophical, metaphysical silence. Theologically, you cannot describe God. To assume that the Bible is the Word of God, in fact, is blasphemy, because it is to put God into a pocket. No, it's the other. It's the very God who, in expression of His character, of His own differentiation, has created a real universe with shapes of things to be studied, to be enjoyed. A real distinction between man and non-man. Personality versus impersonality. Fallenness versus that which is yet to come, a hope of life. And so God can be understood, not exhaustively. You mustn't put Him in your pocket. Your pocket is too small. But neither is He the totally other, far away, open only to your heart's feelings and to your imagination. Now, the Bible is there as the declaration. God has spoken in the past through the prophets and in the latter days through His own dear Son, the opening chapter of Hebrews. That which is true from the beginning, the Word was God and the Word was with God, John 1, has now come and dwelt among us. We have something to proclaim. We have something that confronts us in our recognition as human beings. Oh yes, this is so, because it's confirmed in what the Bible says. I'm not challenged to do violence to the reality I feel, experience, question about. What the Bible gives me is true truth that can be understood, questioned, discussions. God is not afraid to be out-discussed. I can ask for verification, for falsification, because things fit together. Whoever is the God of this universe, would you please stand up? And God has spoken, and Christ came into that universe with its form and spoke, occupied space, declared, died, rose, and will come again. What we're asked to do is not a blind faith, not a warmth of the heart feeling, not to join a group, or be a family of the church, or exert your gifts. No, it is as individuals coming together as those who worship the same God and have a common Father, enjoying that Creator, His revelation, His affirmation of the human being and of history, Let theology then not become the parson's quarrel, which it was in the 17th century, when it would not touch all of life, but was merely a matter between Lutherans and Reformed and Baptists and Methodists and others. And it was seen as, oh well, the theologians again. But let us be concerned for that which is true, so that what we believe comes out of the struggle of human existence and speaks God's word into the how of human existence while history goes on. What we have is a confrontation of God is there. He has made us. Man is different from non-man. There's been a fall. Creation now stinks. It is not according to God's pleasure. But Christ has come. He and the Father are one, and he sets before us the confirmation of that which is given to us in Scripture, in his own life, in his own teaching, in his own willingness to go to the cross. And we look forward to a restoration in history. And we're back to the three articles of the confession. It allows me a proper relationship to reality, because there's a God who has revealed himself, who has pulled back the veil in order to become knowable to us. I can therefore have a relationship of suffering to man, to questioning man. I can hear him who weeps. I can speak into a generation that's deceived. I'm not wrapped up with having to have a confessional view of the human being or a theological view of man, sort of controlled by a theological orientation or a societal view of the human man. But I'm asked to come to a biblical view of man, because there alone do I find an accurate description of what human existence is all about. It is here where I find the affirmation that you are made in the image of God, and the whole Bible confirms it, and the coming of Christ makes it so central, and the second coming gives us such a living hope. What God speaks about in the Old Testament is, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord God is one," is unique, is in fact there. And therefore, in all your practical living of love, you can revolt against evil. You can attempt to give answers to questions. You can hold those who groan and groan with them until the restoration when Christ comes back. And that is the true challenge of Christianity to our culture. In its third element, it centers on the common things of life. We are not called to sentimentally express our religion, to sort of get above life by singing of hymns, to sort of justify every eventuality by one more quote from the Old or New Testament, or to butter each other up by saying, "But when I was in that situation, I experienced this and that." We are not to have visions of calls into life itself, other than the call to be a human being, to explore your qualifications, your gifts, your facilities, to have a hunger and thirst to set into an undifferentiated nature the differentiations that God's Spirit gives us to notice. I talked to somebody recently, beginning of March, who came to me after he heard me lecture, and he said, "That's right, that's right. You know, so-and-so just recently had a vision from God for a new kind of ministries. And that is that from now on, we're going to consider the ministry of the media and of the arts, and speaking to the educated and speaking to the common man. And these are new ministries that we're going to develop, and we're going to develop a program for each of these. And we're going to pray that God would give us people to fulfill these ministries." And the more I listened to it, the more I got sick. Since when is the call to human existence and compassionate, life-sharing, communicating human existence something that I have to wait for until I have a vision from God? Since when does it have to be catalogued as one more ministry? We've been called to live. We've been called to be tellers of the good news. We're not to separate ourselves into programs and develop marvelous newspapers or descriptive statements about it. We don't have programs for a new man. We have the declaration into reality itself that there's a God there who has spoken, that reality is there to be felt and touched and explored, and that what we have to do today is to live as those who can make sense of reality, rather than merely of that which they sensually explore and discover. We are not to wrap ourselves in new forms of devotion. We are not to establish Christian interest groups or Christian service clubs, much the same way that your car is serviced at a gas station, petrol station. No, we are to live as Christians, and out of that living, together exploring the reality that God has made, is to come the community of those who have things in common. It is not to come from the top down, it is to come from the bottom on up, even as in the New Testament, wherever people believed, their elders were appointed. It isn't that they were elders who went. It is to come from the bottom on up, out of a common agenda of life, out of a common appreciation of the things that God has made, the things that He has said, and the things that make up that fascinating, observable phenomenon of human existence. We don't need an agenda of a ministry. We need an agenda of a far more basic thing, and that is, how are you going to live? How are you going to act? And God tells us, by having the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And as Jesus prays to the Father in the last discourses with the disciples in John 17, He says, your Word is true, sanctify them by your Word. It isn't let them learn more Bible passages by heart, let them know how to quote the Scripture, but rather let them be so indwelled by the Spirit who has given the Word that the power of what is true, of integrity, of human existence pervades all their lives as the Spirit finds ready ground upon which to seed and to bring into fruition. The Christian is to live as one who can understand out of his life and from the Scriptures what human existence is all about when God intended in His own differentiation to create a real world and to make man an image bearer of God, male and female. The Christian in his life is not to only be a conscience of the church, but the conscience of all of society. We are not to look at the church as the truth of the state and the state as the reality of the church, or the Christian as the truth of the church and the church as the truth of the Christian, but rather we individually are called to live before God. That is the central command of Scripture. It is to love God, to enjoy Him, to love all the things that God has chosen to love because He made them, and to express our appreciation, our wonder, our adoration, our enjoyment into the midst of this very day. It is not to be wrapped up with programs. It is not to gather under one banner, but it is to have a common concern which will gather us under the banner of Christ. And then that common concern being expressed in our living and our attitudes. Yes, so much of the New Testament is the declaration of the good news. But when it comes to the practice, it is not in programs. It is not in church growth, manipulation, and these things. It is rather, husband, treat your wife the way Christ loved the church. Work with your own hands. If you're not willing to work, neither shall you eat. Think soberly. Come to your senses. Live. And thus I would ask each of us, how serious are we about living the next 24 hours? You need a portion of sleep? Have it. You need a sufficient amount of food? See to it that each of your acquaintances has enough of that. You need to communicate? You need to willingly accept interruptions. You need to certainly read a bit. You have to have the courage to be questioned. And if another face questioning you is too troublesome, then allow a piece of theater or a film or a letter from someone question you. You will be misunderstood and you need to cope with that. But after all, if there are things that are true, then any misunderstanding not only is painful, but it is also therapeutic, because maybe you haven't expressed yourself all that well. You may have to face death immediately. But certainly you will have to face death in one form or another as you share in the history of people in which until this generation there have been as many deaths as there have been births. In our generation we've lopsided that a bit. We kill people even before they are born. You have to have the courage to face pain, frustrations. You have to separate between weeds in the garden and vegetables. And you have letters that have been waiting a long time to be answered. Will you care for these things? Will you begin to live? You have to greet people and you have to allow them to tackle you. You have to be challenged on your hello, in the sense that you respond not only hello in return, but rather, you talking to me? All right, I'll have a question about life. How do you cope with life? What are you thinking about? How are you building human relationships? What matters to you? You are to surprise your wife, your children, and yourself with a more qualitative, quality-oriented life. I don't mean quality time, that modern concept. No, but with a more purposeful concern that indeed you stem the tide of a falling apart of that ugly face of death, which is also death according to Genesis 3, of human relationships falling apart. You have to stem that tide by creating, by deliberately spending time in doing these things because they're worthwhile before God. And then you have to spend time with God Himself. Not to fill your roles, not to fit in, not to be a survivor in the mix of the waves of life itself, but rather to stand up as the creature made in the image of God, to be filled with integrity, with concern for the deep things of life itself. You will find that life itself interferes with your life. You have to spend so much time to survive that you have little time to actually live. Change that and begin to live. Consider how often you use your surfboard or your tennis court, how much time you spend commuting from place to place, and how much you are a chauffeur for your children or for yourself to get from place to place, how much time you spend shopping, and if you're a Swiss housewife, how much time you spend cleaning your house. How serious are you about knowledge, other than the knowledge you need for your qualifications for future jobs? How much time do you spend reading other people's things? How much time do you spend just sitting back and listening, to learn, to question? How much energy do you spend to go see something new that is not yet of your interest, but that is of some human interest and thus ought to be of some interest to you as a fellow human being? Take a topic and study up on it. Pursue it. Go to the library. How about your education? Where, how are you going to get the information in order to cope better with life rather than to qualify for a job? What is your concern about schools and teachers? Are you going to find out what is being taught and for what purpose and with what mentality? Or are you merely writing it off quite simply in order to not have to be concerned more deeply yourself into secular and Christian schools? How about church? Do you see church as a place of worship only? Or also as a place of exchange, as a sounding board, as people who are a backup team, of people whom you can trust not to exploit a situation of uncertainty and weakness, but together struggle to know God more and God's creation, and to express into the world outside, as a side effect, the reality of human compassion, concern, and of unity in a situation where in the church there is such diversity of individuals? How about your concern in politics? Do you write it off? Do you enjoy the fact that a husband sends his wife to Canberra so his ideas could also spread there? Or do you question your politician? Do you wonder about his values? You read information. You are not taken in by those options given to you on the left or on the right or in the middle. But you really pursue something to the core. So what is your worldview? How do you deal with life? Are you willing to follow the mind of a politician? And the media? Do you debate? Do you write? Do you produce? Do you challenge? Many of us are quite upset with that which goes under the label of a moral majority, because it doesn't leave much room for anybody else except to be in the immoral minority. Yet nevertheless, there's something that is remarkable there, and that is people who are courageous enough not to hide behind their viewpoints in the assumption that somehow life will take care of them, that in a pluralistic society, everybody will always be free to have his views. Now, there's the courageous statement that if I have this point of view, I'm putting it out on the marketplace to be examined, to be challenged, and I'm sticking by what I have found to be true. We would not agree with everything they stand for, but the basic attitude towards life and that the values I've embraced are worth need to be exposed and I cannot hide them in my heart. And they need, if they are true and stand up, they need to be enforced, because I'm battling for life and for the human being is something that we must all feel rather warm to. We may change the language or the appearance. We may change the very thing, specific things, the identification between a country's national goals and the goals of human life. But there's something that we have failed to do unless we have an agenda for living, when all our living is concerned about inward, about having fellowship together, about having devotional times for Bible study, but then we each go our own way. When we are together, we sit in the castle, we draw up the drawbridge, we fill the moat with water, and we feel so good and so righteous, but we fail to express it into the world outside. What about art? Have you ever had the courage to go to an art museum? Have you ever collected money so that you can fly to one which is far away? Have you ever come across a book that goes, "How does a poem mean?" and taken the courage to read it? I've tried twice. I haven't succeeded yet. What about life? Are we called into life itself, that which the Gospels deal with, into which the good news is proclaimed, what the epistles relate to? Or are we merely concerned with our relationship to the Lord, our way to heaven, our agreed upon patterns which really leave us unchallenged and take away the burden, but also the joy and the satisfaction of being a human being made in the image of God, not having a divided self finally, but rather a coherent frame of reference within which I can tackle all of life, beginning with myself and then with the people around me? Yes, we ought to change our patterns, for many of our patterns are too comfortable for us, and that's precisely why we maintain them. But the patterns are changed not by new ministries, but rather by the consideration of the what of life. Where is our common concern? Where is our concern for truthfulness, for integrity, for the things of God, whose concerns are man? And do we have the courage to speak out because it makes sense? We're not called to be ordinary people. We're not even called to be a Christian interest group in a larger pluralistic society. We're not called to make it comfortable for ourselves. What we're called to is to pick up the battle, to stand as extraordinary, precisely outside of the ordinary kind of people, who argue with all of reality, who take all of life to task, ourselves included. We have no position of faith, but a concern for truth. We ought to have a love of life, because that is why Christ came, to give us life, forgiveness, and life eternal. We ought to have a love for God, for man, as God's creation. And we also only have this 24 hours to live in, and therefore, that's what we ought to get on with doing. It is here where the challenge lies to our whole culture, to ourselves, to our mindset, to the mindset of a decaying culture surrounding us. And unless we come to grips with that, we're merely propagating and prolonging that which has already become natural to most of us. We have a few minutes if somebody has a question to deal with that, since we started late.
It's only a fraction of what you said, and I enjoyed it immensely, but I'd like you to comment on an area of particular concern to me, and that's the area of Christian censorship. You mentioned the concept of a Christian purification of secular literature. Would you please discuss this situation further in the light of the problems of the needs for students to be made aware of the real world and the skill of the author, as against the need to protect youth against a very skillful presentation of error?
Yes, I think that's a very constant concern. And I understand very much that it's something that you are wrestling with in Australia at this point, as so many of the schools that are so-called state schools have this very skillful presentation of a naturalistic outlook, in the sense that, basically oriented on long nature, everything becomes acceptable and there are no controls, there are no criteria. Everybody is his own god and everybody is his own scholar, and everything is equally acceptable. I think that is a real dilemma, and it needs to be understood on the basis of what it actually is advocating, not in the specifics of the classroom situation only, but rather as a worldview, as an overall worldview. And our reaction to it must not be, I find, one of Christian withdrawal, but rather of taking the bull by the horn and pointing out what is being done, not as it relates to my Christianity, but rather as it relates to the reality into which the children's education is to lead the children who are so educated. In other words, what is wrong with the view that all things are equally acceptable is not that it's not Christian, but rather that it does not reflect the kind of world we live in which not everything is the same. In which a distinction, in which the question as to whether the mathematical tables are taught or not is to be settled not on the basis that I, as a Christian, find it's important, because that can easily be written off as, well, that's your Christians again, or the Christians are always conservative and they do as we did in our grandparents' generation, but rather that if I want to live as a human being in a universe which is differentiated, in which not all things are the same, in which there's a distinction between life and death and between truth and falsehood, I need to learn the mathematical tables. I need to learn how to spell. I need to learn how to read. I need to learn how to differentiate language from babble, literature from mere sop. In other words, it has nothing to do primarily with Christianity. It all has something to do with the kind of world we live in, which, of course, is the world that God has created in its form, in its definiteness. And that's what I want to expose. So then, rather than creating that antithesis between secular humanism and its educational methodology and Christianity and its educational methodology, I think the bull needs to be taken by the horn by pointing out, look, the problem is not that you're not Christians, but rather that you're unrealistic. That what you're presenting is a world that doesn't exist. And therefore, I think you're a poor educator because you do not care two hoots about the child that you send out into the world after 8 years of education. Now, when it comes to the censorship of literature, I think we have to first agree on the criteria for literature. What is the distinction between words following words and literature? Now, Jeremy will be able to tell you much more about that than I would, because when I studied literature, I found it nauseating because I was a bored adolescent. And after I became a Christian, I very much wanted to go back to school, but it was a little too late in a sense. So I've been trying to catch up on that. But the facility with words, the descriptive power of the symbols, describing no matter what situation, is an element of literature. The reason why I would have difficulties with certain literary statements of a given scene in the life of people and so forth has nothing to do with the fact that it's not literature, but rather that the scene of life that is described in a literary fashion is a scene of life that is romantically portrayed and not realistically portrayed. So I would not say that a day in the life of Ivan Ivanovich is to be rejected because at four different places are there four-letter words used, when it is literature introducing me to a slice of human reality that I have to cope with. I don't think we raise discerning, educated students by separating them from reality, but rather by discerning what reality is. And in our reaction against the what's the word? The undifferentiated approach to education, we go overboard on the other side. Jeremy visited a school in Sydney where, you know, the literature was basically Christian books, no Shakespeare, none of the others of English literature. I heard of a school where an 8th grade textbook was The Hiding Place, which is a nice story, but it's not literature. Especially if you don't read it in the Dutch in which it was written, where maybe you would understand something of literature. But it's not a classic introducing us into the continuity of human existence of which we are a part. And I think at that point we rob our children of an education because we're so concerned that they would not be exposed to four-letter words. Which, interestingly enough, is exactly the reason why the Victorians in the last century wouldn't read the Old Testament. And I think we pay the price for it in the sense that Christianity in the 19th century became more and more a subjective notion, pietistic orientation of the individual to God, rather than a real grappling with the issues.
Perhaps I've misunderstood you a bit, seeing you just made that last comment. I get the feeling that perhaps you're still talking about individualism, despite what you've just said then. Perhaps I can make one comment. It seemed to me when you're talking about God as a person, you didn't differentiate the fact that he's actually three persons and what that might mean in terms of our definition of reality. And also, coming through the scriptures, man is always described in terms of his relationship with other people, in terms of community. Paul and John talk about joy in terms of not just their relationship with God, but being made complete in fellowship that they can't have just by writing, but by physical presence with one another. Mm-hmm. And I just wonder whether you'd make some comments to that.
Yes, I appreciate that because I think that is very true in the sense of the fact that our relationship to the Lord is an individual relationship. But we share not in that kind of... I mean, that's not the sole description. We're not individualistic in our relationship to God, not caring for the rest of man. And there are special relationships centering, first of all, in the family, as man is male and female. And as the image of God in the human being is not maleness, and it is not femaleness. It is man and female. And I would extend it to the reality that they were also to have children and to populate the earth. And it is in all of that that we understand something of the image of God in man. That's true. But it begins with the importance of the individual that is created, who has a name, who will never cease to exist, who in all eternity will make significant choices. So that my identity is not wrapped up in the group. It is wrapped up finally in the knowledge that God knows me as an individual. My obligation is not primarily to the group. It is in the recognition that I am responsible before God and before history. But then, you're absolutely right, there's the other side, and that is that I emphasized in the breakdown of my relationship to reality and the breakdown of the family. That in fact we live often too much an individualized life. And the individualized life is not only that we only care for ourselves, you know, me and my Lord, or I really deserve a better slice of life kind of mentality, but also that we sometimes all too often separate ourselves as Christians from man, mankind, fallen man, unbelieving man. And we don't see that there is such a thing as a common mankind. We are all children of Adam and Eve. And later of Noah and his wife and their children. So there's a commonness that needs to be expressed, and is very much so of prime importance in the scriptures, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. That's right. As Wim was saying this morning, the salvation is not only for the people of Israel. God spoke also to others who longed to know, who were troubled by their own dilemmas and so forth. And it goes throughout the human race. The solidarity of the human race is a very important concept. But it's the tension. I mean, it's the balance, in the sense that we have to maintain. And I cannot rely on the group dictating to me what is right. At the same time, I should not be vain in my own conceit. As Paul says in Romans 12. Yet on the other hand, I am responsible for myself, and I have to be able to give a response. Yet at the same time, there is no such thing as a pure I, because the I has already been mortgaged by the past. So it's complicated. But where I start, it seems to me, is what I try to emphasize, and that is that really it starts not in the program of the group, not in associations of political orientations, or not in the size of the church, or not in what do we do together and what do we all feel comfortable with, but rather in the affirmation of the self, in considering the larger responsibilities that the self has to society, to history.
I was just wondering, though, you define that in relationship to God being a person, and God is three persons, see? And perhaps you're being a bit too narrow in saying that. That's all I was questioning.
Well, when I said God is a person, I didn't mean that he was not three persons. No, what I meant is, in the context, is that he has ideas, he differentiates. Not all things are the same, to use that phrase again. You know, just as much as when God says in Deuteronomy 6, which is the center of the Jewish worship, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord God is one." Modern Jews would read that as an antichrist deity statement. And that's what said it all. I think the Old Testament is sufficiently plain that God, in fact, is several persons. No, the statement is God is unique. He is there. He is there as a God who speaks, who has ideas, who creates. And Israel, that is the center of all your life, of all your knowledge, of all your practiced existence. But then, no, you're right, there is the diversity of the three members of the Trinity, and then there's the unity of the fact that there's God. And likewise, there's the diversity of male and female, of parents and children, and the unity of one human race. But when it comes to me as an individual, I am not a diversity. I'm not primarily a group person. I'm first of all an individual. Then I have responsibilities. I will not be a fully developed individual. Let me say that more carefully. God's intention before the fall was that we would be married and create together, in the diversity of two human beings, something which neither of them can create alone. Thus, marriage is not merely a matter of individual development. It is not a matter of role-playing of male and female roles. It is also something together, but it begins in the affirmation that there is such a thing as a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, Udo and Debbie.
I just have a question about the welfare state. I work in an agency that deals with welfare benefits, and I just wondered if you saw any correlation between the growth of the welfare state and perhaps, I think, what you referred to as the emphasis in Christian circles of the private relationship between the individual and God, and perhaps because of that, the failure to come to grips with the industrial state and the pool of poor that creates?
Yes, I think there are a great many influences that have created the dilemma we face today. And I would be very appreciative of that which is being done to alleviate genuine human suffering through the sharing enforced in a welfare state. And I think much of the dilemma that's associated with the welfare state is due to the fact that we have only emphasized the subjective relationship to God. That's right, and that's why in my emphasis on really living a day at a time, I emphasize the other as well, of really listening, of really caring, of sharing, and so forth. Yes, I think the problem, in a sense, comes out of the 19th century pietistic Christianity, where my individual relationship to the Lord is all that matters, and my relationship to the poor, to a suffering mankind, to a fallen universe in which there is no justice, in which much of hunger and pain and so forth is not simply reducible to personal sin and rebellion of the individual who hungers and sins. I think it's a real dilemma, and I think we have to get away from that. At the same time, it seems to me what the welfare state tries to do, by and large, is to abolish any kind of significance of human existence, of choices that I've made. Because justice is seen merely on the level of mathematical equality. So it was produced by two things, by a certain inhumanity that is in all of us. So let's not just blame our great-grandparents, it's in all of us. We all live on more than we need, and we find it very easy to justify why we have to live on the level on which we do live. And we count it sometimes as the blessing of God, and sometimes as, whatever, luck or something like that. We have to do something about it, but what it produces in the modern welfare state, it seems to me, is the idea that because I am a mathematical unit, I have entitlements to a mathematical compassion, legislated. And in those who are taxed in order to pay for their welfare state, it destroys any sense of responsibility. So that when somebody comes to my door, I can say, look, my good man, I'm paying 33% of my income in some form or other of taxes. And therefore, you are being provided for on the level on which the state has decided you have a need. And don't come knocking on my door. I'll tell you where the public, whatever office is that you stand at and line up and sign in for, because you have an entitlement. And so it destroys compassion, as the compassion is being legislated. Now, there are many who today would say there's no possible way to reverse that. And I would say they're probably right for the immediate future. Nobody knows the further on situation, if there is going to be such. But it seems to me, as a mentality, we have to go back to the other and say, all right, I'm paying my taxes because that is an inherited burden of which I am a collaborator. But at the same time, I am responsible indeed for my neighbor. I am responsible to take in the poor. I am responsible to inconvenience myself, to be interrupted, to not necessarily be able to live according to the program, financial, emotional, time-wise, and so forth, that I've worked out in order to be secure for myself. It's a real problem, because it seems to me what we've inherited is something that's come down for 100 years. I was just reading in this book here on the politics of German Protestantism of the Hungry 40s, which was the first time where in the Prussian 1840s, where in the Prussian situation, due to the tremendous rise in industrialization and a birth record and unemployment and so forth and so on, there was a need to go beyond the church's system of benevolences. And I'm thankful for that, but I think we've also lost a tremendous amount. I remember meeting in Holland a pastor who has opted out in his whole community out of the statewide fire insurance in order to create something of a common interest in protecting each other's well-being. So when a house burns down, everybody chips in. They have their own fire insurance in the village itself, and the fire insurance is made up of monetary contributions, of communal carefulness that nothing would burn down, and thirdly, of a willingness to really spend time and energy to rebuild the farm that has burned down. Now that, to me, can take care of much of that which goes on under the name of welfare state today, which is impersonalized, mathematical, and really does not emphasize the importance of each individual person to begin to live as a person. The third thing I'd like to say is that yes, I don't think it was just the individual emphasis in Christianity that produced all the dilemma. It was also the tremendous influence of Darwinian evolutionism. If you read Tony's book, Capitalism and the Rise of... No. Religion and the Rise of Capitalism, that's what it's called. Tony. It's a little Penguin paperback classic. I forget when it was written, in the 30s, I think. He points out the tremendous relationship between so much of English industrialization in the 19th century and the emphasis of the survival of the fittest coming from Darwin, in which so many industrialists saw themselves as sanctioned by nature to be wealthy, and nature had equipped others to do the job in the factories. And as a matter of fact, only by doing the jobs and by being held in a rather tight purse string would they survive. Otherwise, if you gave them more money, they'd spend it on drink and not be able to work and then die. And thus Darwinian evolutionism and the survival of the fittest, and assuming that the wealthy were equipped to be fit by nature, it was merely the continued advocacy of the status quo. We must maintain this status. We must not practice compassion. We must do the opposite. We must produce so that others will be given enough to survive, but not to be helped in their situation. And I find that a tremendously strong influence working on the modern welfare state system. Now, as it pans out, I think it produces tremendous inhumanity because, as I said, it legislates compassion. That means compassion no longer exists. It squashes individual initiative because I am rewarded for doing nothing. And it produces shoddy welfare. And you may speak of a branch that isn't shoddy. But in England, I understand, the situation has become horrific. A doctor may well analyze that you need an operation, but there's no bed until next March. And when you get there, you don't know who's going to do the operation, because there's going to be no privilege. There are no privileges. There are no singling out of a particular doctor that you have related to in a trust relationship. But whoever is on duty on that day, which is determined by all sorts of other principles and so forth, he will do the operation. It's the mechanization of welfare. It has nothing to do with caring for the well-being of a person. It has something to do with caring for the existence of a certain mathematical predictability. So I start where I go back where I started, and that is I'm very appreciative that there is a system so that in fact we are coerced to share because we're so stiff-necked. But I certainly don't like it, and I think it's anti-human on the deeper sense of humanity, and we have to go back somewhat to the other of being coerced spiritually, morally, to face human beings as human beings. I don't know whether that's ever possible in our degree of self-righteousness, the way we justify our standard of living, the way we find that the things we now have we couldn't possibly do without because we now have them.
I hope I'm not being a stirrer, but I just wanted to thank you for your lecture and to say that although I intellectually can't measure up to your standard, I think it's an overall resultant reaction that comes out of the total input, which is a subjective thing. Personally, I wanted to ask on the basis of scriptures, where we all meet, the truth of the statement